Well, hey, everyone. We are very pleased here for our culture segment to welcome back Margaret Feinberg. Hey, Margaret.
Hey there. Great to be with you.
Very good to have you. A lot of you will remember when we interviewed her about her book, Wonderstruck. And of course, you know, she doesn't just sit around waiting for us to call for interviews. She's actually about doing other things. She is out speaking a ton, writing. She, of course, has spoken at Catalyst and Thrive and elsewhere and does interviews all over the place, but is a fellow Coloradoan. So we have to, you know, make a point of that as well. Home turf here for the Boundless Show. And today we're going to actually talk about, she has now written a book that just released a couple weeks ago called Fight Back with Joy, Celebrate More, Regret Less, Stare Down Your Greatest Fears. And this is cool because, you know, I think a lot of folks in our audience are just, I think when other generations look at us, it's kind of like, what do you have to be afraid of? You have your whole life in front of you and, you know, you've got all kinds of things going on and you can fail and still pick yourself up. But the fact is, we all struggle with fears. Whether they are things going on in our family, in our career or lack of it, in our health. And there's just a number of things. And of course, Satan wants to just blast us with fear and basically paralyze us. So good thing we have Margaret writing about this from her own experience, because Margaret, I'm excited to delve into this because this is driven a lot by your own personal story and recent story in your own journey. So I want to start off, and we're going to talk a little bit. I'm going to have you kind of summarize your situation that actually brought you to this place of having to choose joy. But one thing that you say is, you say joy requires intentionality in the book. And, you know, it's funny because it's easy for me to assume and come from a place of, you know, well, aren't some people just more naturally joyful? And isn't this just easy for some people? And then the rest of us are like, you know, we're just not joyful. So talk to us a little bit about that kind of intentionality towards joy and how it's not something that you either have or don't have.
You know, I grew up in the church and I had heard so many teachings on joy, and I feel like so often when I hear people, particularly in the church, talk about joy, that they tend to define it more by what it is not than by what it is. They'll say things like, well, happiness is based on circumstance and joy is not. And I felt like I'd grown up with these teachings and I'd seen these people who have these bubbly personalities and were more extroverted, you know, whereas I as a writer tend to be a little bit introverted. And I realized that for most of my life, joy just always felt a little bit out of reach. You know, it was that thing that it's listed in Galatians 5 as one of the fruit of the Spirit, right after love. And so I felt like it was kind of like a freebie in the Christian package. You know, like if I was a follower of Jesus or I believed in God, then naturally joy was just a fruit that would grow up inside of me. And I realized it really wasn't. Mm-hmm. I mean, it didn't just come in the package and the box material. And it was just part of what happened. And I realized I needed to do more than just, you know, be aware of joy. But I started to set out on a course and began studying the scripture for more than a year and starting to look at joy and say, wait, what is going on here? What does the Bible really say about joy? And what I began to discover is that joy is so much more than I had ever been taught or told. That joy is a spectrum of emotions, actions, and responses. That sometimes we feel like a joy and sometimes we don't, but we can still act and respond in joy. And this kind of intentionality in me goes beyond far, far further than the idea of just choose joy, which just seems kind of like a repetitive action, but saying, no, I am going to go after this with everything I've got. If this is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit, then I want it just growing, like just gargantuan in my life. And so as I went through the scripture, I began to find there are more than 400 references to joy and happiness and mirth and delight and pleasure and taking pleasure in and being well pleased and having your countenance lit, and that there is this wide spectrum of expressions, so that it's not based on personality. It doesn't matter whether you're particularly bubbly, whether you're an introvert or whether you're an extrovert, but there are facets of joy that God has woven into us for us to experience and to be intentional about developing and growing in our own lives.
Well, let's talk a little bit about how, you know, because you didn't obviously just wake up one day and be like, you know what, today is my day to start being about joy, and I'm going to then write a book about it. This was actually born out of experience of yours, and you were just going about minding your own business, attending a speaking gig where you were part of, I think it was a family reunion, right?
Yeah, I'd spent an entire year, you know, pursuing joy, studying joy. I was actually 2 weeks from turning in a manuscript on a book on joy and all that I had learned throughout the scripture. And then I reached over underneath my arm to scratch one day, and I felt a lump and discovered within just a couple weeks that I had breast cancer. And so it not just ruined my life, it ruined my book. It was so shocking. It was so heartbreaking. We had never had any, you know, history of breast cancer in my family. We weren't a family. We bought into the myth, you know, cancer happens to other people. It doesn't happen to us. It just wasn't part of my family history. And I was plunged into, you know, looking for joy in the relatively good times of life, into seeking joy in one of the most difficult, dark, torturesome times of life. You know, cancer, and even breast cancer, is not one disease. It represents thousands. And some people get breast cancer, and you know what? The treatment is done, you know, in just 10 weeks. And cancer is always scary, but for me, the treatment went on for more than 18 months of gasping from air, for barely being able to walk across my living room, to just being my husband building beds next to the toilet at night. And saying, how do I find joy in that? How does joy even exist here? And that's when I began to discover that more than whimsy, joy is the weapon that we use to fight life's battles. And that when we are thrust onto the battlefield, and let's be honest, sooner or later, all of us find ourselves on a battlefield. Sometimes you pick the fight, and sometimes the fight picks you. Mm-hmm. But you may find yourself in a fight for a relationship. You may find yourself fighting to stay in school, to stay in that college course, to stay enrolled, to pay for school. You may find yourself fighting for your marriage or for your sister or for your brother or your mom or your dad or your kids. But whatever you are fighting for, the question is when you're on the battlefield, how are you going to respond? And I think many of us are tempted to respond with anger or bitterness or disconnecting with God. Some of us slip into a funk that no one can pull us out of. And the question that I raise in Fight Back with Joy, both the book and the Bible study, is what if you began to fight back with joy? What if that was the weapon that you chose? What if more than a facet of the fruit of the Spirit, this is something that God has actually given to empower you on the darkest and most difficult days that you'll face?
Yeah. Well, and it's one thing, and this is why I think your story is so telling, because you really do go into detail of how difficult this journey was for you. Because there are some people, and you even say your doctor, your oncologist, who you, I think, refer to as the queen, how, you know, she was like, oh, yeah, you know, some people sail through this. It all affects people differently. And it just seems like you got the worst of it. I mean, in every turn, you were having reactions to drugs. You were having, you know, ups and then downs. And, you know, we liken this and we think of joy and we're like, okay, you know, this is not like those women that are going through childbirth and they know that at the end of it, they're going to have a little baby and a fuzzy blanket and whatever. You were going through this battle, sleeping by the toilet and whatever, not knowing the outcome, and not, you know, in having to trust God with what will my tomorrow be like? Will I have a tomorrow? What is this? So how do you practically implement? I mean, give some examples of what you actually had to do to trust God in the midst of that and choose joy as that weapon.
Yeah. And I think, again, more than choose joy, this is about activating and fighting with joy.
Right.
Let me give you an example. One of the sermons I never heard growing up was, how do you go back? How do you go back when the situation you know is going to be worse than when you left it? In other words, how do you go back to a hospital appointment when you know that the chemicals that they are going to pump into your blood vessels are going to cause more torturous pain than the last time you went? How do you go back to a house where there is abuse? How do you go back to these situations where it's an unhealthy relationship? How do you go back? How do you face those things and try to push through and try to make things right? And one of the things I remember, one day my husband Leif and I were driving to the hospital, and I just had tears just racing down my face. And there was a song that came on the radio, and it was Matt Redman's 10,000 Reasons. And we began to just ever so faintly, even among the sobs, just start to praise God in the midst of it, to lift up those words. And we began to play that song again and again on these countless drives to the hospital and back. And what we began to discover is that, you know, in the book of Habakkuk, when he declares that basically even though all of the plants, you know, cease to thrive or produce fruit, even though there's famine in the land, even though everything falls apart, still I will rejoice in the Lord, my God, my Savior. And my question was just simply, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you fight back with joy when everything is dark and desolate? And what I began to discover, the secret, is that you do it one square inch at a time. And you claim this square inch and that square inch and the next square inch. And so Relief and I, we just began turning those drives into opportunities for praise. We began to discover that hospital waiting rooms and doctor's offices and even that crazy ride at the hospital, I like to call Ride the Donut, also known as an MRI machine, that even that could be transformed into a portal of praise. And so for some of the listeners who are out there and are facing those dark and difficult times, the question is what square inch can you begin offering up praise? Where is that latitude and longitude? For some of you, it is in your classroom. For others of you, it is in your workplace. For others of you, it is in your house. It may be on that salty pillow where your tears collect at night. But even that place can be a place where you offer up praise to God.
Let's talk, I mean, that's good. And let's talk about how, I mean, I think a lot of times we think of this as a, whether it's, you know, good times in praise or struggle, we think of this as a solitary experience or at the very most, you know, well, it's us and God against the world. But you actually talk about how your diagnosis and that subsequent treatment really revealed a lot about the relationships in your life, both for good and bad, and really like who your husband truly was, as well as some of the good and more disappointing elements of people in your circle of friends and beyond. Talk about how you wrestled with some disappointments and how you really came to see the value of community in this.
Yeah, you know, one of the things for anybody out there who has ever had hardship or difficulty, often there is a 911 response that when crisis or tragedy or loss or the breakup or whatever it might be happens, people circle up. But just like a 911, they soon start to fade. And so what we found is while there was an initial outpouring of response and letters and emails and phone calls, that as the weeks and really as the months wore on, people began to disappear. And yet most of us know that the loss and the mourning and the grieving and the rebuilding, that doesn't just like fix itself in a few days or a few weeks. It takes months and even years. And, you know, this was a long journey. And so 6 and 8 months in, we looked around and went, where have all the people gone? And there was a place of wrestling through and going, God, where are they? Who are you going to send? And then I began to notice this scraggly group of individuals that appeared in our life. And some of them had been there all along, and others of them came out of the divine blue. And I began to look and say, who are these people who are standing by us, these few who remain? And I realized that each one of them had all experienced a major loss or tragedy in their own life. And I call these people the fellowship of the afflicted. And you know you walk among the fellowship of the afflicted when pain or loss happens and you don't run away, but you run in. And I think this is what Christ calls us to do, to be the people who are running in when everybody else is running out. And yet, if we're honest, most of us are ill-equipped. None of us, I mean, few of us have been taught, like, what do you say? What do you do? How do you be part of a community? How do you stand by somebody for the long haul? And I think some practical things that you can do is, number one, you know, set a reminder on your phone or on your calendar every 21 days at least, or maybe even more frequently, to check back in and let that person know simply, you are in my thoughts and you are my prayers. You know, instead of asking a person, what do they need? Perhaps make the statement, tell me what you need. And if the person can't identify it, come with a couple of suggestions in your back pocket. You know, maybe you can buy them a gas card for all the driving they're doing to the hospital. Maybe you can bake them a meal. Maybe you can take care of the kids and provide babysitting for one night. Maybe you can show up with a pizza and just throw a surprise pizza party, you know, if it works in their schedule. But come with ideas that you can be somebody who is standing with those individuals going through hard times and not just disappear into the backdrop.
And you give an example in the book that I thought was really neat, because I think it's easy for us to want to use joy as a weapon, but we think of that in these grandiose terms of, I gotta get some joy, and so what I need to do is just, memorize the book of Galatians, or I need, and you actually give the example of just a small childlike thing of wanting to see Bill Cosby, for example, and how you're like, this is what I really want. I want my husband and I to go see Bill Cosby. You were out, I think, out east somewhere, And talk a little bit about that and how God kind of met you with that small little blessing, and it really came unexpectedly.
Yeah, anybody out there who is going through tough times, in the Fight Back with Joy book and Bible study, there are just dozens of practical ways to fight back with joy. But one that we have found is the importance of throwing anchors into the future. In other words, when you're facing crisis or dark times, it is so easy to sink into that pit and you can't climb out. And in my mind, it was like I had to like grab a small anchor, attach to a rope, throw it up above the edge of the pit, and start just tugging myself. And the way that we did that is we started putting like little activities or events on the calendar. We didn't have a lot of money, we didn't have a lot of energy, but we started to like say, okay, you know what? We're going to go and buy a can of paint, and we're going to paint a room in our house, because that was a way to freshen things up and to look forward and look beyond the crisis and the difficulty that we were facing. Another one was we were having an anniversary, and we scurried together all our little frequent flyer miles, and we had the opportunity to go to Vermont. And I looked and thought, well, what's going on in the city in Vermont? At the time, Bill Cosby was performing, and I called for tickets, and none were available. And I started putting ads on Craigslist and begging the people who sold the tickets and just praying and saying, Lord, I need you to break in here. Like, I need your joy. I need just to laugh. I need a night just to check out of all of this pain and use that gift of laughter that you have given. And I remember just right before the concert, we got a call, and they said, we have the tickets for you. And I was so excited that I didn't even bother to ask where they were. And finally, the salesperson said, well, why aren't you asking where they are? And I said, I'm so grateful. I sit in the rafters. I said, but where are they? And he said, front row center. And I just thought, woohoo, go God. And that in the midst of living in desert, that there are times that God wants to bubble up with springs of water, the gifts and the reminders that our God is still good, even in the midst, that he is still bringing and showering good gifts to us, even in the midst of the hardest, most painful, and darkest times.
I like to just kind of a springboard off of that. I mean, that's a very good example of how, God just gave you like a little smile into that situation, and just something where he was like, I can come through in this. This is awesome. But something else you say that I think is so great about the power we have to kind of turn something into joy or work joy on behalf of others is you say joy is a gift we can offer even when we don't have it ourselves. And you tell the story of going in with a bunch of balloons into the chemo area when you were having to go and meet other patients, or you were going in yourself, and you kind of started handing out balloons, and each one kind of had a little story, and each person was receptive and or not receptive in their own different way, but how that was something where you were able to be a giver of that in that sense. Why is that so important for us to latch onto?
Joy is an emotion, action, and response. It is a spectrum of all those things. So again, when we don't feel joy, it is still this mysterious thing through which it's something we can give away when we don't have it. It's a mysterious gift of the kingdom of God. And if you look on the cover of the book, there's a red balloon. And when I thought about joy, that was the image that kept coming to mind, and I know it's so elementary, but if you grab onto a red balloon, it is that thing that if you grab on, it's helium-filled, it makes you more nimble to overcome the obstacles before you. Just like joy, the second thing it does is, just like joy, if you're holding onto a helium-filled red balloon, it causes you to look up and redirect your perspective, hopefully towards Christ. And then the third thing that it does is it draws other people near. It just, there's a sense that people are like, ooh, there's a little red balloon. Like, they're curious. They want to know more. They're asking, where is this joy? Where do you get this? And I remember it was toward the end of the initial rounds of treatment, and it was just, it was more than I could face. And I thought, God, how do I go back tomorrow? I mean, I am suffering. I hardly even want to take another breath. How do I do it? And I just had this idea of going to the store and physically buying that representative of what joy was in my mind. And I bought a handful of red balloons and went to the oncology ward with all these chairs, with all these people, with all these stores, each being pumped with deadly chemicals. And I went down the aisle and I just started asking, hi, my name is Margaret Feinberg, and you don't know me, but I've had a really rough time in this. And I know that you're not walking out of here with anything except those chemicals, but I just wanted to know, would you like a red balloon? And some of those people said yes. Others said no. Others said no, but I'd like a hug. And there was this point of connection with each of these people and walking among that fellowship of the afflicted and giving, even when I didn't have anything, but somehow mysteriously in doing that, and that discipline, when I didn't feel it at all, it gave me the courage to take that final seat in my own chair. And they'd be pumped with those same deadly chemicals. And there is something that when you're in the midst of the darkness and the pit and the suffering, give anyway. Give and it will be given to you. It is a mysterious nature of the kingdom. I don't understand. I just know that it's so true.
Yeah. And that is so true and so cool. It's so funny because just in light of this, I'm doing a study on James. And last night, my reading quote happened to be in James 5. And of course, in verse 13, you know, we hear it's the subheader of the prayer of faith. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. And I just was so struck by how nowhere in here does it say, is any one of you any of these things? Well, sit back and just see what happens to you. It's a call to active engagement in all of these areas, regardless of what, you know, if you're doing great, here's your mandate. If you're doing not so great. But I think that that idea of joy as a weapon is so huge. Well, Margaret, thanks so much for being part of this conversation. Of course, we continue to pray for you. We want to hear updates as they're available. Again, folks, the book is Fight Back with Joy, Celebrate More, Regret Less, and Stare Down Your Greatest Fears. Margaret, thanks so much.
Thank you.